According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians this evening, Galatians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 9. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Thank you for sitting on that side. We're a little bit lopsided. I don't know what's going on tonight. Hyperpartisan. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless the teaching of his Word this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is our blessing and privilege to be here tonight, and we count it all joy, Father, that in your grace provision we have the opportunity to assemble, the responsibility to be diligent, to present ourselves before you as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, Father, we're here tonight. Bless us, encourage us, teach us, equip us, make use of us in every form and fashion you so design. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Galatians chapter 1. Oh, actually, question time. We're going to do questions first. Question and answer time. Microphone runner is ready to go. Who would like to lead us off? Dan would lead us off. All right, Dan gets question number one. It's not from 1 John 5, is it?
No.
Okay. We were discussing that this morning.
Yeah. The passage in Leviticus that talks about the newlywed husband that takes a year off.
Uh-huh.
I have two particular points of questioning about that. Number one, of course, it's not directly written to the church.
Correct.
But it's part of the commandment to Israel. But we can get a principle out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The second part of that would be in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in light of the fact that we're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict.
Mm-hmm.
And within the individual making the decision under their own conscience, their own walk before the Lord, is it possible that we would try to include this within our own application poorly because of the difficulty of the times, as I said, the intensified stage of the angelic conflict? Because things are so serious right now, is it really the time that we should consider such breaks in our work?
Okay. As far as getting married?
As far as taking the time off in the midst of that. As far as the newlywed man taking the year off.
Oh, yeah. Okay, gotcha. I think it's... First of all, I love that passage. And is it Leviticus or is it Deuteronomy? Because I recall...
It's Deuteronomy, now that you mention it.
Yeah, I recall... There's two passages. They're very close. One is which is if you are newly married, mm-hmm. you've recently taken a bride, then you get a one-year exemption for military service.
Right.
But then even before you get married, if you are engaged to a wife and have not yet married her, mm-hmm. then you are exempt from the going to war so that you can go home and you can marry her. And that's the verse I actually found when I was in the desert in Saudi Arabia, Desert Storm, and because I was, in fact, engaged to a woman and had not yet married her. And mm-hmm. so I wrote that scripture reference out,
mm-hmm.
and not the verse, just the reference, and left it on my first sergeant's bunk inside his tent. And it wasn't but maybe 15 minutes later that I heard my name being shouted across the compound, and I knew that he had found it. And so I reported in, and he said, "Nice try, but you're not going home," and like that. But yes, that's for Israel. It's not for us. However, it is a pattern. It's a principle. It's a concept.
Uh-huh.
And related to keeping priorities in line. Keeping priorities in line. And there's no question that when you are under difficult times, you've got to keep your priorities in line and whatever you can do. So that means plucking out your eye. That means chopping off your hand. That means whatever it is, metaphors, people, whatever it is that's going to hinder you from fruit bearing in this present age, you have to make sure that you're adjusted appropriately. So, and then I think it's a matter for each believer to come to a conviction themselves. You know, as they're led by the Lord, you got to run with endurance the race that's set before you. And if you're yoked with Jesus Christ, then you walk where he walks, because that two oxen together yoked, that's how it works. They go where they go together, and that's what we are with Jesus Christ.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Good question. Appreciate that. All right. Other questions this evening? There was a follow-up from last week that I still don't have an answer for, so I'll let Pat know I'm still chewing on it. Why is it in John 17, it starts off in that third-person voice and then switches to the first person after just three verses, I think, something like that. Okay, yes, ma'am.
I know that the Holy Spirit indwells us into eternity. And but the first reference that I see of the Spirit of God moving over the face of the surface of the waters, is there any indication or information on what the Holy Spirit's responsibility was prior to universal creation? Or
not a lot, you know, as far as the dispensation of Alpha and the creative ages and the eternal life conference, we know that God does all things after the counsel of his will. And counsel we can think of as the agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he put forth the plan and the Son was willing to execute the plan and the Holy Spirit was willing to support the plan. And all three members of Trinity are in like-mindedness and agreement, not only to what needs to be done, but how to do it and the roles that each one of them are going to have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But no, there's very little, I think, that details the Holy Spirit in Alpha, in the creative ages, other than, like you say, the brooding over the surface of the deep and in the Adamic restoration, in the restoration of the earth for Adamic habitation.
Or even the pre-fall of Satan.
Yeah, in the pre-fall of Satan in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, I don't know that, or in Proverbs 8, yeah, I don't know that there's much reference to that. Yeah. All right. Other questions? Okay. Well then, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1 and see what we're dealing with here. Are we having technical difficulties? Do I need to stop? Okay. All right. Then I will teach by faith. Galatians chapter 1. I am amazed, presently and continuously amazed, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Well, who would want to do that? You would be surprised, all right? Or maybe not. We're going to talk about why the gospel is distorted and who would do such a thing, what's the purpose of doing such a thing, what's the result of doing such a thing, and we'll see these enemies for who they are. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, and that we is interesting, because all for the first seven verses, it's been nothing but I am amazed, I am amazed. But then he says, even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And the anathema of these two verses is something significant that we have to pay attention to. Not only historically in the outworking of church history, but also in the reality of this text. This text is using this word for a reason, and we need to identify with what the anathema really is so that we can make our own applications as we encounter such false gospel preachers. All right, so we're dealing with Paul's personal amazement, and we've covered point one with all the subpoints there, A, B, C, D, E. We've covered point two and the subpoints there, A and B, the speed at which the Galatians deserted Paul. and how noteworthy that is. Point three, the Galatians' desertion is not doctrinal, but rather personal. It becomes a doctrinal desertion. Don't get me wrong. It becomes a doctrinal desertion, but that's not how it starts. It starts as a personal desertion. Him who called you. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. And then once you make that desertion, once you desert him who called you, then all bets are off. You're going to desert the doctrine, you're going to desert the empowerment, you're going to desert the wisdom, you're going to desert everything else associated with the plan of God because you started by deserting him who called you. And the moment you do that, like I say, all bets are off. And so we have here the subpoints A, B, and C, which we've covered, got us to point four. A different gospel is no gospel at all, all right? A different gospel is no gospel at all. And whether it's a heteros gospel or an allos gospel, the point is it is a different gospel, and it is not a gospel at that point. That the gospel is the good news, that in fact it is the only good news. There is only one provision for eternal life, and that is grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Anything other than that is not even good news at all. It is not a gospel, and certainly should not be substituted for what God has designed. In the midst of this, we were detailing A, B, and C, and we got as far as A. And we've got to pick it up with B tonight. So a heteros gospel is not an allos gospel. And there are two different terms for heteros and two different terms for different or another. And that's what we have here. They're both used in this context. I changed the colors up a bit too so that you might like that. I understand they were hard to see on Sunday. So if we make it larger, then it should be more evident. Assuming that I can click it. There we go. So, red and yellow, does that help? Is that better than what we had before with the fuchsia and purple? Should be a little, at least evident that two words are highlighted and they're different colors. All right? And so the first one is heteros. I now have a visual filter in my New Testament. Every time heteros shows up in the New Testament, it's going to be highlighted like that. And every time allos shows up in the New Testament, it's going to be highlighted like that. Okay? In any event, there is a heteros gospel, which is not really allos, another gospel of the same kind. All right? An allo, I meant to look up allotope and some other compound words we have in English where allos is used to speak of something similar that's another of the same kind but still something different. That's what allos represents. Whereas heteros, all our hetero adjectives that we have, speaks of something different. All right, another one of a different kind. And the applications there. The obvious ones being the sexual illustrations of heterosexual as being attracted to something different. All right. So, a heteros gospel is not an allos gospel. It is not really another gospel at all. There are certain unnamed individuals, and they know who they are. There are some, certain ones specifically, who are disturbing you and, in addition to that, want to. They're not yet successful, but they want to distort the gospel of Christ. All right? That's what they want to do. And they've not yet achieved that, at least as far as this verse is concerned, but they want to. They are presently disturbing you. And so if you don't stop it, if you allow for that disturbing to carry you away, then you will end up with the distorted gospel. And that's what Paul's trying to hinder, what he's trying to cut them off at the pass, so to speak. The verb we're looking at here in some point B then is the verb tarasso, T-A-R-A-S-S-O, tarasso. Number 50, that is 5015 is the Strong's Concordance number. There are only 17 New Testament uses, so there aren't that many. The idea is to throw in a turmoil, to shake, as it were. And so by shaking something, it is stirred up. In fact, it's really both halves of the James Bond formula, shaken, not stirred. Tarasso can actually refer to both, shaken and stirred, depending on what's going on. And this is what happens. You get shaken up. You get disturbed. You get all in a turmoil. And the devil loves doing this. You get all turmoil so that you don't stop and think things through. All right? That's the last thing the devil wants you to do, is actually stop and think things through. And as is so often the case, he just wants to stir things up and get us to make a reactionary decision instead of a spiritual decision, a faith decision in that regard. So we can go through this list of verses in pretty short order. I don't expect it'll take a ton of time to work our way through these, particularly since many of them we're going to be very familiar with anyway. Matthew 2:3, we have the first of our terrazzo applications. The Magi show up from the east. They want to know, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And they're in Pharaoh's, they're in Herod's throne room, and that bothers him, right? Because he's king of the Jews, as far as he's concerned. The Romans said so, right? It'd be like someone marched in here and said, where's the pastor? And I'm like, well, I'm the pastor. What do you want, right? So they show up and they ask Herod, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was terrazzo. He was troubled. And so we identify that although this is a literal expression, it is often used in metaphoric applications for a soul that has been shaken and disturbed. Also in Matthew, back to chapter 14, our next use. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 26. And here's the disciples in the boat. They had left him on the eastern shore, and he catches up to him in the middle of the night, walking across the water. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a phantasm, a ghost. And they cried out in fear. Well, they were terrified. They were troubled. They were terrazzoed. And so they said, it is a phantasma. And they cried out in fear. So again, you see something, you hear something, you're not sure what to make out of it, but you immediately react because, oh, that can't be good. Okay? And you don't take the time to stop and think it through and consider what's really going on. All right? Luke, next gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 12 and 29. You ever been somewhere and you thought you were all alone, and then all of a sudden somebody says something and you didn't even know they were in the building? Okay, well, this is Zacharias. In fact, he's appointing his chosen by lot, and he's in the holy place, and he's doing all his duties here. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the door of the incense, at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. I mean, just boom. Imagine teaching Bible class and all of a sudden, boom, there's a guy standing right there. Okay? That would be troubling. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid. That's the classic Gabriel line right there. Everywhere Gabriel goes, it's, do not be afraid. Down to verse 29, he comes in to the virgin and he says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she was very perplexed at this statement, very terrazzoed at this statement, and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Why did the English translators choose to call Mary perplexed and Zacharias troubled? Yeah, it seems to be a little bit of a bias there to cut her some slack. The point is, they were both terrazzoed. They both had questions. He was rebuked for his question, doubting what the angel said. She was not. And I think there's some application there. All right. Luke 24:38. Next use of terrazzo. Luke 24:38. And again, teleportation. And this is just... We don't deal very well with that. We're accustomed to traveling from point A to point B and crossing the distance in between one way or the other. So they're in a room. They're in a locked room. And for fear of the Jews, I think it's pretty well we can understand that as a context. And while they were there, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? It's actually, if you were with us on Wednesday mornings, there's four different terms there. Startled is one, frightened is one, troubled is one, that's our terasso, and then doubts arising is the fourth term there. So there's the application. All right, John 5:7. So in all these cases, I think the suddenness of things happening, sure, I think that's reasonable. I think it's understandable. You weren't expecting it. All of a sudden, you're presented with something you didn't expect to see or something you weren't expecting to hear, and there's an immediate kind of a reaction, fine. But then once you have the chance to stop, think it through, listen to what's happening, at that point, if you don't let go of the fear, I think is where you run into trouble. At least that's how we were teaching it back in the Wednesday morning study. All right, John chapter 5. Here's a literal use of it. And this man that by the pool. And now whether or not verse 4 is genuine, the term is used in verse 5. Or it is used in verse 7, I should say. Okay? There is manuscript issue as far as waiting for the moving of the waters, and an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons and stirred up the water, and so forth. And there's a reason why that verse has manuscript questions, but even setting that aside, it is used in verse 7. The sick man answered him and said, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is terassoed. I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is terassoed, but when I am coming, another steps down before me." All right, so obviously if you're crippled and you can't move very fast and other people beat you to the water as the water is stirred up or in turmoil, well, then that's going to be a problem. And so Jesus says, okay, I can fix that. Don't worry about the water. We'll just heal you right here, right now. And then he does. That's the miracle there. But that's a good verse to look at because that's the literal use of terasso. That's the non-metaphoric literal use of terasso, okay? The others are metaphoric literal uses of terasso, dealing with turmoil of soul as opposed to the turmoil of water. John 11:33. What's happening in John 11? Jesus wept, right? Funeral, okay? I'll be preaching on this on Saturday. It's my favorite funeral text. And so Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. So right here is conclusive proof that being troubled is not in itself a sin. Because if it was a sin, then right there Jesus experienced it. That would make him a sinner then. If in itself being troubled was a sin, okay? I think we can prove conclusively, being troubled is not a sin. It's how you respond to being troubled, what you do about being troubled. And when Jesus admits to being troubled, he makes it a prayer item and takes it to his Father. And I think we can appreciate that. So he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They came, they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. And all the people standing by had no clue. They said, "Oh, look, he loved Lazarus. Could he not have saved him?" And they were saying, "See how he loved him." As if immediately, if you see tears, you think that it's some kind of emotional reaction. Well, he was weeping for them more than he was weeping for Lazarus, I'm convinced, you know, related to different things. Chapter 12 and verse 27. If he was weeping for Lazarus, it was over his sadness that he had to bring Lazarus back from glory and back into this fallen world with those guys for family members. All right. John 12:27. Again, it's not a sin to be troubled, and it's not a sin to confess it, to admit it. As he says here in John 12:27, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." I think this is what hits the core of the issue here. If your soul is troubled, don't deny it. Don't live in some kind of denial that, "Oh, I'm okay, I'll just tough it out," or whatever. No. Take it to the Father in prayer. Confess the reality of it. Ask him for his help. Recognize that when you are troubled, then that's fertile ground for temptation. That when you are troubled, that the adversary may throw a snare in your way that you might fall for. You wouldn't fall for it under other circumstances. But because you're troubled, well, okay, you might think about it. Like, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? You know, any other day of the week, you wouldn't give that a second thought. But because he's so troubled right here, right now, a question like that could have an attraction. It could have a real draw. And Jesus is honest enough to admit that, to recognize that. And at the very least, he's voicing the hypothetical out loud. He's at least voicing it, saying, you know what, I might even ask for something out of your will. Don't want to go there. So identify when you are troubled that becomes a snare. So you have to double check, reorient, proceed on in the plan of God. Say, Father, glorify your name. Next chapter, 13:21. This is in the upper room. He's just washed their feet. He's just taught them the doctrine. And when he said this, he became troubled in spirit. Verse 21. And he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So just because you're troubled in spirit, that's not an excuse to take a time out in the ministry. All right. In fact, one of the best things you can do is stay obedient to the plan of God. And don't use the excuse saying, well, I'm kind of troubled right now. Someone else can cover this for me tonight. No. It's your assignment. It's your assignment. As we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. And so he says, he was troubled in spirit, but he testified, and he continued to serve on that very night. Chapter 14, verse 1 and verse 27. Do not let your heart be troubled, or stop letting your heart be troubled. All right, the negative command, which is a prohibition. Do not let, I think the grammar here supports the, or the syntax here supports the stop translation, whereby it's already in progress, so stop it now. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or you do believe in God, believe also in me. That's an order. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Focus on the rapture. Focus on being with the Lord, and it might even be today. Those kind of thoughts will help you from being troubled. Same chapter down to verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Interestingly enough, though, how many believers get troubled and then they turn to the world's provision? They're going to get the world's answer for peace. The world's answer for what's going to solve all their problems is probably a different job, a different town, a different wife, a different whatever. You go to the world's method to find something that you think is going to bring you peace. And all you're doing is accepting peace as the world gives and rejecting peace as Jesus gives. All right? And that is what sustains us and keeps us from being troubled. So there's the gospel record. We got Acts 12:18. No small disturbance. All right. No small disturbance. Let me tell you, I worked in a jail for 8 years. When morning comes and you're missing somebody, that's no small disturbance. All right. And this is what happens here. I mean, where'd he go? He was there. You locked him in. You know, you expect that when you lock him in, that you're going to come back in the morning and unlock the door, and he's going to be in there. Okay? Sergeant needs to tell him, you know, you check on him every hour, right? More than once an hour. You check him, and you don't just do it every hour on the hour. You got to vary your schedule. You don't get predictable. Show up at different times and at different intervals so they don't know how to predict how often you're going to come by. When the day came, there was no small torasso. There was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. All right. Because, yeah, when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, ordered that they be led away to execution. So it's tough job duty if you let a prisoner escape. Still in Acts 15:24. I believe that should be chapter 15, verse 24. That ought to be a colon rather than a semicolon. And here's a letter that's being sent. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. This is the conclusion to the pastor's conference in Acts 15. This is the letter that they're going to send to these churches. In fact, it makes a great follow-up to the book of Galatians. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. And I think we've got a confirmation here in this letter of who some of these opponents are in the book of Galatians. They're left unnamed in Galatians. He calls them just certain ones, unnamed ones, right? Tinus, certain ones. And here we have confirmation that they came from Jerusalem. They were Judaizers from Jerusalem. But they were there not under the apostles' instructions, disturbing you with their words and settling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same thing by word of mouth. These two are prophets from Jerusalem. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men from among the brethren. So this will be the same Silas that will travel with Paul on missionary journey number 2 and be a co-author of the Thessalonian epistles. Anyway, so there's that instance. Chapter 16, verse 20. There's a doctrine here. Verse 16, it happened that while we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who is bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And okay, yeah, she's a demoniac, but okay, we can overlook that because we're making money off it. Right? Kind of too bad for her, but good for us. And following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. And I can't explain this. Someone's going to ask me this on a Wednesday night. I'm going to say, you know, I don't know. I mean, but Paul was greatly annoyed. Well, yeah. And how many days did this take? More than 2 or 3, I'm thinking. It says many days. And if she was quite clearly a demoniac, why didn't he cast her out on day one? But finally, Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. So whatever length of time it took, whatever Paul was thinking, maybe he just didn't know that she was a demoniac or why. I have no idea why it took so many days. And it seems like he cured her simply because of his own irritation. Greatly annoyed is the motivation here. And I have to wonder, was it fairly common for the apostles to encounter any number of demoniacs that they were not at liberty to cast out until God said, "All right, now is the time, cast them out"? I wonder about that. Anyway, her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone. If you kill the goose that laid the golden egg, right? So they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates and said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. These men are terrassoing our entire city, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Well, there you have it. When all else fails, blame the Jews. All right, next chapter, 17, verse 8 and verse 13. So we have disturbances, and some of them are emotional, some of them are political, some of them are cultural. Disturbances of no sort, of all kinds of sorts. But then these false teachers creep into a church, and they start causing disturbances inside the church. Disturbances with a false gospel. That's what we got to stop. Okay? Chapter 17, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city because they couldn't find Paul. They'd already skipped town. So they start hunting for him, and they can't find him, so they drag Jason before the Bema. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So they terrassoed the crowd and the city authorities. And they received a pledge from Jason and released Jason. Same chapter down to verse 13. The Jews of Thessalonica, they hunted him down, tracked him down to Berea. They came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Agitating and stirring up the crowds. You know, some people specialize in this. Just political agitators. And they rabble-rouse, they stir, they cause trouble, they complain, they get people all dissatisfied and whatever. And it's remarkable. They can get very good at it. But sometimes what happens if it's like a dog chasing a car. You know, he barks and yips and chases the car and whatever. What's he going to do if he catches the thing? You know? If a dog actually catches the car, what's he going to do? You know? And these agitators, they moan and complain and gripe and blah, blah, blah. And then they get into power. How do they rule? They didn't even know how to rule. All they know how to do is complain about what everybody else is doing wrong. Eventually you figure out, man, I got to come up with a plan or something. All right, enough of that. So, stirring up the crowds and can't find them in your town, chase them to the next town. Stir them up there. Keep hounding them. Keep hounding them. Chapter 19, verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. Back to Ephesus again. And you think, hey, things have calmed down. Well, stirred it back up again next time he was back in Ephesus. This time it's Demetrius the silversmith. And Christians there were bringing an end to the idol manufacturing. What am I trying to say? The business of making these idols. Manufacture. Okay. And it was big money. You can make an idol and sell it for huge profit. Until the people get convinced there's no such thing as an idol, you're just wasting your money. You should serve the living God, not that phony silver statue. And then prices of these idols plummet, and the silversmiths are in a turmoil. And that's what happens there. So that's chapter 19 and verse 23. And then the final uses are the ones here in Galatians, including what we've already seen tonight, Galatians 1:7, but also Galatians 5:10. And here I think it gets very specific. We had certain ones, plural, in chapter 1, but there's one rascal in particular that we see in 5:10. It says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view but the one who is disturbing you. There's one in particular. He may have had some friends with him and may have had whatever, but there's a single ringleader. And he's really the linchpin in the whole Galatian disturbance. So the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul didn't even know his name. We'll deal with that when we get to chapter 5. All right. So the disturbing the Galatians. Part of the blessings of shepherding is, of course, calming the sheep, making them to lie down in green pastures. And if they're stirred up, if they're worried, if they're fearful, if they're in turmoil, they will not lay down. But calming the turmoil, causing them to lie down, feeding them, watering them, binding the broken, healing the sick, all of these are the main shepherding activities. Not only were they stirring up everybody, they were wanting to. These certain unnamed disturbing ones wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. They wanted to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, objectively, you can't change what the gospel is. It is what it is, and it's eternal, and you can't change it. But you can change people's understanding of it. And you can so pervert it that other people adopt it, and they don't know any better. As far as they know, that's the gospel. And this is what happens when you want to change it, when you want to distort it, when you want to pervert it. Remember, we haven't adopted the world's wisdom. We still use such terms as perversion. All right? The unsanctified changes to what God has designed in His perfection and in His wisdom. And so if you're distorting the gospel of Christ, you are perverting the gospel of Christ. If you are distorting grace, you are perverting grace. These things are perversions. So, I think good correlating passages for this, maybe not specifically for vocabulary parallels, but for concept parallels, would have to obviously include Titus 1, Jude 4, and 2 Peter 2. And I think these are so vivid, or they're so self-explaining, any of them would make the point, but all three of them together pound the point home, all right? That if you're making changes to what God revealed, that's got to stop. It's got to stop right here, right now, all right? I don't mind discussing doctrine with anybody and applications and faith convictions, such as a Facebook conversation this afternoon, different things like that, you know. We can talk about how to apply certain principles and how certain principles are applied in different applications. But if you start changing what God actually said, now wait a minute, we can't discuss that. That's non-negotiable. We can discuss what he meant by it. We can discuss how it impacts me, what my duties are. But if you start twisting his words, that's the serpent in the garden. That goes right back to, indeed, has God really said? And now you're twisting, you're perverting, you're changing, and we can't abide by that. That stops immediately. And so, in these applications, Titus 1, verses 10 and 11, distorting the gospel of Christ. And the reason why you got to stop it as quickly as you can is because of the damage that's done. The longer that you tolerate it, the longer that you permit it to run its course. You know, if I back up just a little bit, this I do Timothy so much that sometimes I wonder if I'm neglecting Titus. This is a parallel to 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. What Titus did in Crete, what Timothy was doing in Ephesus. They were both Paul's representatives. They were serving in the apostolic ministry, appointing elders. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be. And this is a marvelous tandem where you have elders in verse 5 with qualifications in verse 6 with the overseer must be in verse 7. Okay? And this shows the close relationship between elders and overseers, as we've taught many times. The overseer, singular, must be. Elders are plural, overseer is singular. Above reproach is God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered. You know, any of these disqualifications would bounce a man out of ministry quicker than anything. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That means not a striker. You don't want to, you know, put up your dukes and solve problems that way. You might want to, but you don't let yourself, okay, because that's a disqualification. Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching or the doctrine, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's mission number one, and to refute those who contradict. Again, there is a place for that. As you feed your flock, if there's a contradiction that comes up, you need to refute that. You need to make sure that your flock is fed. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Again, not because they're Jews, but because they have rejected the gospel of Christ. And they're going to try to impose a legalism standard rather than the gospel of grace. Who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. That's why you got to stop it. If they're distorting the gospel of grace, you got to stop it. You got to stop it as quickly as you can. You haven't stopped it yet? That's too slow. Stop it now. Because the longer you wait, the more people get upset, the more damage that's done. Even entire families, upsetting whole families. All right. So that's Titus verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. Over to Jude. Jude 4. So saw this the other day, didn't we? Weren't we here the other day? Looking at these creeps. Said, beloved, writing to believers. There's no question he's writing to believers. He's writing to those who were the called. Beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. I don't know of any more powerful way to define the fact these are born-again believers in Jesus Christ, church-age saints. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Crept in. How long have they been here? You know, I don't exactly remember. When did they get here? I don't exactly remember. How did they get here? I don't exactly remember. They've just kind of always been here, haven't they? Well, I don't exactly remember. And that's the way they work, okay? And unnoticed by us, but long beforehand, highlighted by God the Father, long beforehand, marked out for this condemnation that is to be spotlighted in Scripture and to be dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Notice, ungodly persons who turn or pervert, I love the word pervert, the grace of our God into something that's not grace, into licentiousness. Okay, this is like the opposite of Galatia. In Galatia, they had perverted grace, but they had turned it to legalism. They turned it to hyper-asceticism. They said, we're gonna become self-righteous do-gooders through our human effort and demonstrate, earn our sanctification, earn our righteousness in God's sight by works, by legalism, by maintaining the law, by proving our godliness. This is the opposite of that. Both are departures from grace. All right. If you pervert grace into legalism, it's a grace perversion. If you pervert grace into lasciviousness, that's a grace perversion. Whichever way you depart, from the left or the right. So, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, saying, "Hey, my sins are paid for. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. They're paid for. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. It's anything goes now. It's all paid for anyway." So, hey, eat, drink, be merry, fornicate, do whatever you're going to do, and it's all paid for. No, that is a grace perversion. And it's pretty sad how many people jump for it, though. All right, they turn the grace of our Lord into licentiousness and deny our only master, our only despot, and Lord Jesus Christ. All right. That's what it comes down to. It's a personal rejection even before it becomes a doctrinal departure. So there's the creeps. Parallel to Jude is 2 Peter chapter 2. And there's a fun debate for you. All the scholars that choose sides and prove their point, some that are convinced that Peter borrowed from Jude, others are convinced that Jude borrowed from Peter. That's pretty evident. One of them borrowed from one of them. All right. I suspect that Peter borrowed from Jude. I suspect that Jude was fairly early and Peter was fairly late in the writing of these texts. But in any event, 2 Peter chapter 2, the key verse we're headed for is verse 19. There's a context that precedes this, really the whole chapter, which I don't want to read the whole chapter tonight, but we'll just hit the main verses, like verse 1. False prophets arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. They had to deal with it in the wilderness. They had to deal with it in the period of the judges, in the period of the monarchy, in the period of the divided monarchy, in the exile. False prophets, false prophets, false prophets, false prophets in every era of Israel's history. Well, we got to deal with it too. False teachers in the church. Who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. And that's something. They're not so bold as to preach it from the pulpit on day one, but they secretly get it involved in different places and different homes and different venues. They find ready ears. They start to work the false doctrine in where they can. Destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So there it is. And many will follow their sensuality. It's not hard to get a crowd of people that are all too happy to have some kind of a justification to gratify their lust. You know, because they want to do it anyway, but now they get a preacher telling them it's okay. Oh, hey. And so you end up with the metropolitan church in town, if you know what I'm talking about. Because there's a preacher there that tells them that their sin isn't a sin. And hey, you can do what you want to do. Many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. You become the bad guy for telling the truth. You become the bad guy for speaking the truth in love. The way of truth becomes maligned. So, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Same thing that was stated in the book of Jude. Anyway, there's some other examples there, and we get on down to verse 10. They are daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Like unreasoning animals in verse 12. Like unreasoning animals. Even worse. Their behavior isn't even human. It's animalistic, and it's even worse than animalistic because they submit to animal impulses that not even the animals submit to. Born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Reviling where they have no knowledge. Will and the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. You know what? They know that there's harm they're doing to their bodies, but they don't care. They're doing it anyway. They're on a self-destructive path, but don't you dare tell them that, because they don't care. They're doing it anyway. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. This is where they take what used to be kept under cover or in the dark, and they shove it front and center in public life in broad daylight. No shame, just a demand that you accept what they're doing. Counting it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. You know, when do we have thief pride parades? When do the thieves get out there and demand acceptance of their kleptomaniac orientation or something of that nature? When do murderers have their pride parade that they talk about that's just their homicidal orientation? All right, it's just the way they were born, and they should celebrate it. Reveling in the daytime. And they are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, because it's not enough to do what they do. They want to recruit. They want to seduce. They want to bring other people into their activity. Having eyes full of adultery, that never cease from sin. Talk about pray without ceasing. This is sin without ceasing. Constantly, constantly, constantly either doing it or thinking about the next time they can. Enticing unstable souls. You realize why stability is so important? Why we want to be grounded in doctrine? So we're not vulnerable to those enticements. Remember, we talked about Jesus saying, my soul is greatly troubled to the point of death. Okay, during that time of turmoil, you can be enticed. You can be vulnerable. Having a heart trained in greed, as if the sin nature needs additional training. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. This is the prophet of the Old Testament that, he's the example. He's the example of, he knew it was wrong, but he kept begging Yahweh to change his mind or make it not so wrong or find some way he could do it. All right, well, there's so much more. But as it says here, these are springs without water. What good is that? Mists driven by a storm. The metaphors here are just amazing. That's why some people doubted Peter could have written it. All right. The language is just different from 1 Peter, and it just shows, in any event. Speaking out, verse 18 here, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. Notice, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. You know, I talked several times about being out of the woods, but not that far out. It comes from this verse. Okay, it comes from this verse. You know, if you've had a struggle, if you've had an addiction, if you've had a slavery or any kind of bondage, and God delivers you from that, just recognize, all right, you escaped. But for now, that's just barely escaped. Okay? Because you've done some damage in the meantime. And there's some harm to your soul. And there's some thought processes that you've built up, some of that heart trained in greed. You've established some things that are going to have to be unlearned, have to be undone. No, God's grace will heal it. And God's word is sufficient. But don't think that that just your first day out of the woods that you're permanently rescued, because those woods are right there. This verse describes those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. And they're the prime targets. Hey, let's get them back. Let's get them back. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise freedom and then they're not free at all. Promise peace, they have no peace. Promise happiness, they have no happiness. Everything they promise, they have none of, but they have Satan's version of it. And yet the price to pay is just unthinkable for these things. Promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So that's what we're dealing with. That's why wanting to pervert the gospel of grace is such a satanic perversion. You're offering something that's just the polar opposite of what it really is. You're calling good evil and evil good. It's hideous. There's no good news in that. That's not a gospel. But if you get people to think it's a gospel, and you get people to accept it as a gospel, and then you get people to start preaching it as a gospel, I think the main impact in Galatians is the fact that it's the verb every time, not the noun, euangelizomai, that they are evangelizing what is not another evangelizing. And that's what we're dealing with there. All right. Which brings us to the anathema. Contrary evangelizers are placed under the Apostle Paul's anathematization proclamation. All right? You like it? The anathematization proclamation. And he says it in verse 8, and he says it again in verse 9. And this is real, okay? And I think sometimes I'll just speak for myself. I've been so aware for all these years about the unbiblical anathema processes that the Roman Church has employed that it's caused me to forget that it's a real process in the Bible, that Paul pronounces anathema here in back-to-back verses. And he does so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the composition of the canon of Scripture. That contrary evangelizers are anathematized. Let them be anathematized. All right? And so this is a reality. This is a reality. It's a reality that he calls for in prayer. It's a reality that none of us can do ourselves. But it's a reality that as we call upon the Lord to deal with these folks, God's going to deal with these folks. God himself anathematizes. And we'll see that reality for what it is. It's like in the benedictions and the blessings, grace be unto you. I can't cause you to have grace, but I can ask God to supply the grace. And in my prayer, if I say grace to you and peace, I am expressing a wish prayer for God himself, the source of all grace and peace, to be provided to whoever I'm speaking to. Same thing with anathematization. With anathematization, that we are calling for God himself to administer his justice. All right? And it's a biblical use. Like I say, I think the Catholic practice can get us distracted and we forget that it is a real practice. Also, carnal anger. Carnal anger may cause us to forget the real practice. All right? Have you ever, or not you, have you, you wouldn't, you're too nice. Have you ever known a person who in carnal anger just glared at somebody else and said, "You can go to hell"? Okay? That's anathematization. That's anathematization. And that's, we don't want to be doing that, okay? Except where Scripture does that. Where Scripture does that. And so on Sunday, we'll come back and we'll deal with anathematization and people that are going to hell. And God doesn't want them to go to hell, but some people need to go to hell, and they will go to hell. Paul even wished he could go to hell if it would save his kinsmen according to the flesh. He said in Romans 9, he said, "I wish I could be anathema." He says, "I would anathematize myself if it would save my kinsmen according to the flesh." So, there's your cliffhanger. There's your tease. You can come back on Sunday and learn how to anathematize. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. I do pray for your hand of blessing that we would have our eyes open and understand what the realities are in these passages, that, Father, we might tremble before you as in the fear of the Lord, mindful, Father, of our accountability, that we operate in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Father, I thank you for the living and abiding word that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I pray that tonight and every time your word goes forth, that we would be pierced, that we would accept your truth as you send it, and that we would in humility receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. We thank you for all your faithfulness. In Christ Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.